In January 1826, six Tahitians and one Welshman stepped ashore on the island of Rapa in the middle of the Pacific Ocean in what is now French Polynesia. They had come with the sole purpose of bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to a people who had never heard it before. And within 5 years, wonderfully, the majority of the islanders had been baptized. Now, events like this were not uncommon during the 19th century as more and more missionaries fanned out across the globe to bring the gospel to more and more people groups. But what marks this one out as different from all the others is that, unknown to those seven people, their first footsteps on that island marked the literal completion of a mission started almost 1,800 years before on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. For it had been in Jerusalem that Jesus had instructed his disciples to wait until they'd received power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the island of Rapa is geographically the furthest point from Jerusalem that you can reach. It was quite literally the end of the earth. And so far in our studies in the book of Acts, we've been reading of the earliest moments in this great journey of the gospel. As we've seen how the disciples were first witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem in chapters 2 to 7, Judea and Samaria in chapter 8, and then onwards to Damascus and Antioch in chapters 9 to 12. And so you might wonder why, when the gospel got to Rapa in 1826, there was no heavenly voice that said, "Right, that's it. The ends of the earth have been reached. I'm wrapping it all up now like some cosmic computer game. You have reached the end of the level. Well done." But that is not what Jesus meant when he said that the disciples would take his gospel out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It was not instruction simply to race to Rapa as quickly as possible, and then Jesus would return. Now, Jesus was simply telling his disciples, and all disciples ever since, to get out there and be witnesses beyond the comfort of their own homes or towns or nations. It was not a race to Rapa. It was a call to spread the gospel everywhere they could. So even though the ends of the earth have actually physically been reached, we are still to fulfill this command of Jesus to engage in spreading his gospel, because it is a call to spread it to everyone. And to make that clear, the accounts in Acts tell us that those taking the gospel out did not actually keep rigidly to that Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth model. So in Acts 8, we have the conversion of an Ethiopian who, after his baptism, continues on his way back to his homeland in Africa with the gospel, well before even all of Judea and Samaria have heard the good news, let alone all the countries in between. And we also learnt in Acts 11 that some disciples have already left the continent of Asia, where the gospel was first heard, and entered Europe well before Paul did, travelling to the island of Cyprus with the gospel. And while the first clearly non-Jewish person to become a Christian happens in Acts 10, as the centurion Cornelius is converted, others had already journeyed up to Antioch, capital of the province of Syria, and a church was set up which almost at the same moment was filling with both converted Jews and converted Gentiles. And so it's clear that the spread of the gospel was not some staged outward progression from Jerusalem, bit by bit, but instead it actually comes across as something much more random, almost out of control. And it's equally clear from the book of Acts that the early leaders of the church often felt exactly that, that it was all out of control, that they were riding some sort of runaway train, as the gospel seems to have a mind of its own, popping up in places that were no part of their plans. And that is a really key thing for us to grasp. For the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ wasn't theirs to direct, and it's not ours. It is actually meant to feel out of control, at least out of our control, for it is God who takes his gospel wherever he decides. And we, like those early disciples, are just to be ready to react to wherever God decides to send us or others with that gospel. That is what makes being involved in the spread of the gospel actually exciting, for it has a life of its own, a life that God has given it, and God directs. And you can almost imagine that the early planning meetings of the church in Jerusalem, with Peter sitting in the chair, as they vainly try to agree on what their evangelism strategy is going to be for the coming years. So Peter might say, right, how about we just keep on teaching in the temple courts? That seems to be a strategy that's getting us results. And then as the number of converts grows, we could do a bit of house-to-house evangelism around the city and build a really strong base here in the capital before we even think about starting with that Judea and Samaria target. And for a while, if you look in the book of Acts, everything seems to go according to that plan. But then suddenly, Stephen, one of the early believers, is arrested and killed. And almost out of nowhere, the Jewish authorities choose that very same day to target... Almost that very same day that Stephen is killed, the Jewish authorities decide to target the new church and to persecute it. And Peter and the apostles find their Jerusalem megachurch scattered to the four winds. And the next Jerusalem church leaders meeting must have been a bit of a shell-shocked experience as they come to terms with the fact that God had clearly decided that now was the time to get moving into Judea and Samaria, rather ahead of Peter's own timetable. And as they sit around the planning table, in comes a series of updates to the effect that actually Philip has already been preaching to the Samaritans and a whole load of them have been baptized. And so off rush Peter and John in response to see this evidence of the spread of the gospel, which had happened completely outside of their plans. And the next church planning meeting doesn't get any easier as Peter leads them all through a debrief of what he thinks is going to be the next phase of their gospel growth, Samaritan evangelism. A messenger comes in to say, Peter, Philip, he's been at it again. And this time it's not even a Samaritan. He's just told the gospel to an Ethiopian and baptized him. And then more information comes in to the effect that a church has been established in Damascus in Syria, miles outside Judea and Samaria. Oh, and also in Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And now Peter is feeling completely out of control. Each step of the spread of the gospel has actually had nothing to do with him or the apostles. And yet he was the one tasked by Jesus with heading up the church. How does he square his leadership of the church with feeling that he has no clue as to where the gospel is going to go next? And then another shock comes to his ears. For Saul, that great enemy of the church, has turned up in Jerusalem, claiming to have become a believer and seeking to join the church. Is it a trap? Is he wanting to worm his way in only to betray them all? Or has he actually met with Jesus, as he claims, and been converted? He just doesn't know. And whether to accept him or not is actually a massive decision. A decision that is once again taken out of his hands when Barnabas steps forward to vouch for Saul, who is then accepted into the Jerusalem church. But all of the shocks that have happened so far are nothing to what happens next. For God is about to break down the great dividing wall of Jewish culture. To Peter and the early church, when it came to the spread of the gospel, it was Jews, yes. Samaritans, a tough call, but okay. Jews and Samaritans living outside of Judea and Samaria, well, all happening a little bit fast now, but that seems logical. But Gentiles who didn't even have to become Jewish first, That can surely be no part of God's plan. Surely when Jesus had said to the ends of the earth, he must have meant to Jews who live at the ends of the earth in the diaspora, not Gentile pagans. But that is exactly who God had in mind. And so we have the baptism of the centurion Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. And at the next Jerusalem church congregational meeting, one agenda item dominates. Can Gentiles really become disciples of Jesus Christ? Can they really be accepted as Christians? There's real opposition to the idea. And the meeting, as you can read in the book of Acts, gets heated. But Peter plays the unanswerable trump card, for the Gentile Cornelius had received the Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself had told them that the Holy Spirit would only be given to real believers. So it was clearly God's doing that the gospel has now spread to the Gentiles. Poor old Peter, sitting down at his next leaders' planning meeting to decide on their strategy now for Gentile evangelism, gets another shock when a message comes in from Antioch to say that actually it's already been happening. That some of the Christians who had traveled to Antioch after the post-Stephen persecution had already been preaching to the Gentiles, and a whole host of them had believed. And so Paul sends Barnabas off to head up the work there. And Barnabas gets Saul to join him. And that takes us to the situation at the beginning of chapter 13, where we are this morning. So this gallop through the early years of the church makes very plain that the spread of the gospel is not directed by man. In fact, at every key moment in that spread, the leaders of the church are actually taken by surprise as events outside of their control take the gospel to the world. And that job, and ours, is just to keep up with the Holy Spirit, to go wherever he leads us. And now that we turn to chapter 13, we obviously that is any different. The decision to send Paul and Barnabas off on their mission trip was not taken by the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, nor was it planned by their local church in Antioch. Instead, it was a response to the plans of God given through the Holy Spirit. And it's important for us as a church, as we look to become more engaged in this great task of the outward spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to get woven into our very DNA that the plan is not ours, but God's. That it is he who will show us where we have to fit into that plan. And it is he who will direct our steps. But that's not to say that we're just to twiddle our thumbs until something comes along. For if we do, we will continue to find ourselves as just spectators, watching while others spread the gospel. Now instead, we need to ensure that we are on that runaway train, that we are part of God's plan, that we are fully engaged in this great and exciting task of taking the gospel to the world, including our part of it. And we can learn something of how we can do that by studying how it happened for the church in Antioch in Acts 13. So let's just have a brief look at that now. We're presented in verse 1 of Acts 13 with a list of the prophets and teachers of the church in Antioch. And given the cosmopolitan nature of that city in the Roman world as a great trading hub around the whole world, in fact, it is no surprise that they're a pretty diverse lot. For we have Barnabas from Cyprus, Simeon, whose nickname of Niger suggests an African origin, Lucius, who comes from Cyrene, which is in present-day Libya, Manaen, a close companion of that Herod who had been ruler of part of Judea, and Saul from Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And it's likely that these men formed the leadership of the church of Antioch. And then we're told that it was while they were worshipping and fasting, probably with the whole church congregation, that the Holy Spirit instructs them to set apart Barnabas and Saul for a special task. This is then followed by prayer and fasting before Barnabas and Saul are sent off by the church after the laying on of hands. This short and compact narrative in verses 2 to 4 sets out for us the interplay between the church and the Holy Spirit in the taking on this new evangelistic initiative. You see how it starts with a church that is expectantly meeting together. In the New Testament, fasting is always accompanied with prayer. It is an act of expectancy, of inquiry. That is one of the reasons, if you remember, it says in the Gospels why Jesus' disciples didn't fast while he was with them. There was no need, for he was there to instruct them face to face. But that is no longer the case in the book of Acts. And so the church in Antioch, when it meets, is seeking its instructions from its Lord. So the first step in being involved in God's plan to spread the gospel around the world is to be waiting as a church, expecting, seeking his instructions. But then secondly, you see how it is the Spirit that then gives them the okay to move into action. For this mission of gospel spread is God's mission, not theirs or ours. And it is God who decides the when and the who. Now, we're not even told how God did this. It may have been through the prophets listed in verse 1, or it may have been in some other way. But thirdly, you'll see how further prayer and fasting follows. But there's still much to be worked out. The church knows that it is to be Barnabas and Saul, and they know it's to be now. And they have a pretty clear indication of the sort of work that's been engaged in. For Saul had already been told at his conversion that his was to be a lifetime carrying the name of Jesus before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. But they're still not clear on the details. And perhaps most importantly, you'll notice, the where. And I suspect this was the subject matter for their further fasting and prayers that we read about. But they could have gone actually almost anywhere. Because Antioch sat at the center of a great hub of transport and trade links all around the world. But they go to Cyprus, a place where not only had the gospel already made some progress among the Jews, remember Acts 11, but also a place in which at least one of them, Barnabas, had connections, for that was his homeland. And actually, jumping ahead a little bit, you'll see that when they come to move on from Cyprus, they go to an area that Paul's voice may well have suggested, the Roman province adjacent to his own in southern Turkey. So you can see that the church's identification of where the Holy Spirit wants them to send Saul and Barnabas, is guided by their own past history and background. It was not completely random. And as a church that is currently preparing itself to respond to God's call and the spread of his gospel, we in Trinity Church have been brought to this passage this morning in order that we might learn from the experience of our brothers and sisters at Antioch 2,000 years ago. I hope it hasn't escaped your notice that we're currently looking at evangelism in our Trinity training sessions immediately before the morning service. I hope it hasn't passed you by that we're looking at the book of Acts in our morning sermon series. And also that this week we'll be starting a new series in evangelism in our house groups. And again, in our monthly prayer meetings, there is a renewed emphasis on, you guessed it, mission and evangelism. And these things are not a random coincidence, but we are seeking to make ourselves, as a church, expectantly prayerful, ready in gospel growth, just like that church in Antioch. For if we want to be part of God's plan to reach the world with the gospel, then we need to make ourselves ready for the call of his Spirit. And so I would urge you all, if you're not already doing so, to come to Trinity Training, to listen to our series of Acts, to attend one of our house groups, and to join with the church in your prayers. For God will respond to a church that is united in its desire and in its prayers to be used by him in his great mission to reach the nations, including our own. And when he considers we are ready for action, so he will direct us just as he did in Antioch. But you may ask, how? How will he direct us? How will the Spirit tell us what to do? The simple answer is, I don't know. But he doesn't use the same means of communication every time. In fact, in Acts 13, we're not even told exactly how the Spirit told them. All we know is that he did it. And at the end of the process, they knew what to do. So we should wait expectantly for him to do exactly the same. We don't even know whether it was the leadership of the church in Antioch that were given the answer, or the whole church, for the text doesn't specify. So likewise, we can't be certain whether our own leadership will discern the direction for our gospel ministry, or whether it will become obvious through something brought into the lives of or laid on the heart of any one of us. But what is clear is that the leadership of the church as a whole, in the company of the gathered church, adopts and blesses the ministry that the Spirit reveals to them and takes it forward united in prayer and purpose. And so it should be with us. So I would urge us all, as we join together in praying for and preparing for taking the gospel beyond these four walls, that we listen expectantly to the voice of the Holy Spirit to guide us in our evangelism, and to share with each other what we think he is saying. Discern together in prayer where he is leading us, and step forward united as a church in whatever he has planned for us to do in the spread of the gospel. And in doing this, we can then feel the confidence that Barnabas and Saul felt as they leave Antioch, knowing that, as it says in verse 4 of Acts 13, they are sent out by the Holy Spirit and not by human effort or will. And so then that brings us to the second half of the passage, where this new mission from the church in Antioch, this new venture in the spread of the gospel, actually starts having its impact. And you'll see described there three things that are typical of what happens when the gospel gets to work, and which we should expect as we engage in gospel growth. First, there is success. And in Cyprus, that success is demonstrated in the narrative by the conversion of the man at the top. But even though it would seem very likely that a significant number of people are converted as Barnabas and Saul do their tour of the island synagogues, it is not these conversions that Luke tells us about, but instead a single conversion right at the end. And that single conversion was of Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul of the small Roman province of Cyprus. The proconsul was essentially the governor of the island on behalf of the Roman Senate and ultimately the Roman Emperor. Paulus, as you see, is described as an intelligent man who actually summons Barnabas and Saul to hear the word of God. In other words, to hear the gospel that these men were taking around his island. It's quite possible that he was already at least vaguely aware of this new teaching, since the gospel, as we've seen, had reached Cyprus some time earlier. But clearly these two travelling teachers were his best source of information as to what it was really about. And it fitted with his role of governor to find out what it was that was being spread around his province. Barnabas and Saul's presentation of the gospel clearly makes an impact on him. And when its truth is underlined by a physical demonstration of the power of the God whose gospel it is, Paulus is convinced and believes. But second, we can see in this account that there is opposition. As with the successes of the Cyprus mission, we're not told of the opposition that was probably met with on the way to Paphos and this meeting with the proconsul. Instead, again, it's all focused on one individual. And that individual is the magician Elymas Bar-Jesus. He's described as a Jewish false prophet who clearly has attracted the attention of Sergius Paulus. maybe because he's offering something a bit more religiously coherent and intellectual than the pagan worship of the empire. And at some point during Barnabas and Saul's presentation of the gospel, Elymas intervenes in an attempt to prevent the proconsul from believing. And Saul's response is robust and direct, perhaps inspired by Elymas' name of Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. That was a relatively common name. Saul calls him instead son of the devil, going on to give his reasons for Elymas shares Satan's chief characteristics, being opposed to righteousness and full of deceit and villainy. And rather than straightening the paths of the Lord, like John the Baptist did, Elymas's aim is to make them crooked, to prevent the Saviour from reaching those that needed saving, to stop the gospel from spreading. And the result is that it is Elymas that is silenced, his blindness to truth being demonstrated in the physical blindness that falls on him. And as we embark upon our own missionary journey as a church, so we too should expect these two results, both success and opposition. Neither losing faith that the first will happen, nor giving up when we encounter the second, for they will come together. We will face opposition, for Satan, like his protege Elymas, strives above all in this world to do everything he can to prevent people from spreading the gospel. For he knows often a lot better than we do that only through the gospel does God's kingdom grow. Only as it is spoken do people come to faith. That is why Elymas sought to interrupt Barnabas and Saul, for his master Satan knew the danger to his own kingdom. But when we are sent out by the Holy Spirit, we can also know that we will meet with success. And that brings me to the third and final point. For our ultimate comfort and assurance in being part of this spread of the gospel is that it is a movement guided and empowered by God himself. We've already seen that in the life of the church up to Acts 13, so much so that the leaders of the church must have often felt that their job was simply just to try and keep up, rather than attempt to lead, as the gospel spread out from Jerusalem on its way to reach the whole planet. And here on Cyprus, Barnabas and Saul just had to keep on talking as God places them in one situation after another, culminating in this meeting with the proconsul that they didn't arrange, with an opponent they didn't want there, leading to a conversion that they didn't achieve. For God had put those four together, and God blinded Elymas, and God persuaded Paulus. Barnabas and Saul just spoke, nothing else, and God did the rest in the heart of Sergius Paulus. And you'll see in verse 12 what it was that converted the proconsul. But it was simply the teaching of the gospel that astonished him and led to his belief. And it is that same gospel that we've been given to spread today. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Son of God. And we can be confident that as we are sent to speak that gospel, so God will be at work in just the same way that he was on Cyprus 2,000 years ago. So let us not be ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to bring them from death to life. And let us come together as a church and prepare ourselves to join this great mission of taking the gospel to the world and seek earnestly in prayer for the Holy Spirit to show us exactly who he wants us to take it to. Let's just pray. Father, we're often only too well aware of our own weaknesses. We often feel that your gospel has no power, is of no interest to anybody. Father, we forget that we ourselves have been persuaded by it, have been transformed by it. And often we are distracted by so many other things. We find the gospel, frankly, an embarrassment. We feel that others just will not believe. We find ourselves to be boring in our conversation, to be unpersuasive in our character. And we look around at each other in this church and we just think, well, they're all the same as me. There's no one in our church that is a Paul or a Barnabas that can go around and convert many, many people. And so we just give up and get on with our lives, ignoring your call to spread the gospel. Father, I just pray to your Spirit that you would change that. Father, I pray that you would lay it on all of our hearts to join together as we prepare, as we focus on your gospel, what it is, how to talk to people, as we pray together that you would show us as individuals in our lives who to speak to, as a church, where to go, where to put our efforts, our energies. That you would show us what your plan is for our church, that you would have a plan for our church to spread the gospel just like Paul and Barnabas. For it is the most important thing in the world for people to come to know the living Lord Jesus Christ and to gain an inheritance that will never spoil in heaven for eternity. In Jesus' name, Amen.